How does that look?
All right.
So we're good already.
Good morning. So good to be with you. I appreciated Pastor Warren introducing us as your friends, because we certainly feel that way. It's been such a blessing over the years to come and be with you. And I'm excited about presenting the life of John Newton to you. I've read a couple biographies of John Newton and have been thinking about him for years. And I had never prepared him as a presentation because I just felt like there was too much. He's got a lot of story. So it may not be ideal, but we're going to look at the first half of his life this morning in Sunday school. We're going to look at the second half of his life in the evening service. So I'm sorry if you can only be at one or the other. I know you can be at one. But I'm sorry if you're going to miss the second half of his life. It's interesting, though, that his life divides into two rather distinct sections. And so today, we are going to look at Saved by Grace, Part 1, his first 39 years. And the emphasis is going to be very much on the work of God and his life in bringing him to God, bringing Newton to himself. And then this evening, we're going to look at influence through grace and how the Lord took Newton's life as a pastor. He's going to become a pastor at age 38 and enter upon those duties at age 39. And then for the rest of his life, he's going to exert enormous influence on others. And so really, the two lessons are going to seem very different from one another. In fact, I hope that when we're done this morning, you like this person. But that's going to be the message. And that is that God saves people that that we might not choose to save. In our arrogance, we somehow think some sinners are worse than others. And we always put ourselves in the category of not the worst. And Paul's testimony was, but for we ourselves also were sometimes or once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Isn't that a beautiful portrait? But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's going to be our passage for the morning message, because that's the passage that I think of whenever I study John Newton. So, 1725 to 1764, saved by grace. Let's begin at the beginning. 1725, he is born in London on July 24th. His parents were John and Elizabeth Newton. Elizabeth was a godly woman. And early in his life, she read the scriptures to him every day. She had him memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, they were not Presbyterian. They were Congregationalists, which meant they believed in independent congregations. They sprinkled babies and called it baptism. He attended a congregational church that was well established in London. And in fact, Isaac Watts came often to preach. He heard him preach on a number of occasions as a child. But his dad was anything but godly. His dad was a merchant ship captain, pretty rough. John Newton describes him as distant. That is, he wasn't one of those climb up on my knee and let's hug. He just wasn't that way. He was rather severe in his discipline. He was very much an unbeliever, didn't want to have anything to do with his wife's religion. And so it was a calamity for little John when his mom died when he was 7 years old. And now he's in the care of his dad. His dad remarries not very long after that to a widow who was not a godly woman. She brought three children into the family, and the dad decided that John really wasn't worth much, and he focused all of his attention on these three new kids and basically ignored John. His formal education ended when he was 10 years old. Up until that point, he had shown promise. That is, I mentioned that he memorized the entire Shorter Catechism before he was seven. He also had won a Latin prize as a six-year-old. He had shown promise of actually being a pretty bright little guy, but the dad decided it was time to send John to sea because that's clearly the career path that he should follow. And from age 10 to 16, he was a sailor. Now, we read that You know, you go out on a voyage. He went on five voyages. But between the voyages, he would be home. And while he was home, he would occasionally go to the congregational church. He would occasionally read his Bible. While he was at sea, he developed all the bad habits of being a sailor. That is, he learned how to cuss, as they say, like a sailor. He heard lots of lewd stories. They went to Venice, his last fifth voyage, and as a 17-year-old in Venice, he enjoyed all the pleasures of the city. He said he was profane, wild, and reckless. I was fond, he says, of a visionary scheme of a contemplative life, a medley of religion, philosophy, and indolence, laziness, and was quite averse to the thoughts of an industrious application to business. That is, I was lazy, didn't really have any ambition, enjoyed pleasure, while at the same time thinking that I was an intellectual. Well, his dad decided that he needed a career path. And so he arranged kind of a plum job where he would go to Jamaica, settle in on one of the plantations there, learn how to manage the slaves there, and eventually accrue enough wealth that he could become an owner himself and then get elected to Parliament. His dad had the whole thing laid out. But before sailing, he just happened to visit some friends of his mom who lived in Kent. They were the Catlett family. He didn't have any real purpose in going there. He just wanted to say hello. While he was there as a 17-year-old, he met Mary Catlett, who went by Polly, who was 13. And he was totally smitten by her. But of course, he couldn't show that he was smitten by her. I mean, even then it was incorrect to be smitten by a 13-year-old. But what he did was he just kind of hung out with the Catletts for the next 3 weeks. They weren't quite sure why he just kept being there. But, you know, they were fine. And he's young and harmless. And he was just kind of wanting to be around Mary. Now, he couldn't pursue her. She had no idea he was interested in her. But that lingering for 3 weeks means he missed his ship to Jamaica. Job opportunity gone. And when his dad found out about it, he was outraged. And so he stuck him on a ship, not as a midshipman, not as somebody, son of a ship's captain, but as a lowly seaman, and sent him off on another voyage. And on that voyage, he was at the bottom of the rung. He was treated like all the other sailors. It was hard work. Sailors were not treated well in the British Navy of the 18th century, even in the Merchant Marine. And he sank into swearing. He developed a drinking problem. Got back from that mercantile voyage, and he went to see the Catletts again. And his dad had formulated a new plan. It wasn't Jamaica. I forget where he was going to go. But his dad had come up with another plan for him to become a successful young man. And he didn't want to leave England because he wanted to be near Mary. And he hung around the Catletts and missed another opportunity. And now his dad is really, really angry. And as he is just trying to avoid his dad, he's walking around the countryside in Kent. And he got grabbed by a bunch of soldiers and he was press ganged into the HMS, into his Royal Majesty's service. Now, that press ganging was a scourge during wartime because they couldn't get young men to sign up for the Navy. So these ship's captains would just land near cities and send out a group of soldiers and they would just grab likely young men, bring them back, and impress them into the Navy. And there was no legal recourse. Once the Navy claimed you, you were a sailor. And now he is on the HMS Harwich, and they are at war with France. They experienced several engagements that he survived. His dad, hearing about it, rushed to Kent and tried to secure his release using his influence, but couldn't do it. But he said, listen, my son has traveled around the world on ships. He shouldn't be a seaman, and they raised him up to be a midshipman. So he's this teenager who's a midshipman. And the sailors under him resented the fact that he had gotten this promotion, whereas the men over him really expected him to work on it, to show that he deserved it. And he didn't. He was ungrateful for anything that was done for him. He was still lazy. His philosophy was do the minimum possible. And he had the toxic combination of being arrogant. So he was lazy to the people above him and at his level. He was arrogant to the people below him. And everyone on the ship pretty much hated him. The captain, Captain Cartridge, I believe, I'm not getting that quite right, but the captain of the ship, Carteret. Captain Carteret was really getting tired of this young man, but he was a midshipman, so he gave him a job. He said, I want you to lead some guys. You have some shore leave, but I want you to be looking for people to press gang. And he takes shore leave, and he abandons the group of guys, and he goes to the Catlets. Well, he only had a couple of days of shore leave, and it was going to take him 2 weeks to get there and back. So he goes to the Catlets, hangs out there for a while. When he shows up, he hopes the ship sailed away. Well, it hasn't. And the captain is absolutely outraged. He could have been hanged from the yard iron for that. That's kind of what he deserved. And instead, the captain had him whipped and said, never again. And then they were assigned a 5-year tour to the New World. And Newton said, I can't go on a 5-year tour. She'll grow up and marry somebody while I'm gone. I got to find some way to get around this. So he was assigned to another shore party. The captain thought surely he couldn't pull that again. And he deserted. And he takes off for Kent, hoping he can, actually he takes off for home, hoping he can get to his dad and get his dad to throw some weight around and get him reassigned to a job. He had a motto that he developed called never deliberate. That was his life motto, never deliberate. If you feel it, do it. I mean, he would have fit in the 21st century pretty well. A group of Marines come across this guy who looks like a sailor, and they grab him, and they took him back to his ship, and this time the flogging virtually crippled him. That is, he was whipped within an inch of his life. He was degraded to seaman and was told, you're going to the New World with us, and you're going to be with us for 5 years. You better get used to it. You are now at the very bottom of the rung. And the other sailors, you know, all the guys who were of any rank on the ship were really happy to see him degraded. All the fellow seamen were like, oh, you're one of us now. And he just got abuse from everyone. You say, well, that humbled him. Not so as you'd notice. He said, I spent half my time trying to decide whether to throw myself off the ship and half my time trying to figure out ways to murder the captain. My breast was filled with the most excruciating of passions, eager desire, bitter rage, and black despair. Every hour exposed me to some new insult and hardship with no hope of relief or mitigation, no friend to take my part nor to listen to my complaint. So that looks like it's going to be his life. And he's despairing because Polly's going to be married to somebody else and I'm going to be on this horrible ship. And then the strangest thing happened. They stopped at the Canary Islands, and they ran into a slaving ship, and the captain there found out that the son of one of his old friends, Captain Newton, was on board as a seaman. And he said, hey, you want to work in exchange? Well, that often happened. If people didn't like being in the Merchant Marine or didn't like being in the Navy, these ships would exchange people. Well, it was very unusual to exchange somebody that you were really, really, really upset with, but apparently he was so useless that the captain just wanted him off his ship. And he was exchanged for a merchant mariner at the Canary Islands and was now on the Pegasus. And this was a huge advantage because now he's back on a merchant ship and you would think that he would be so thankful to the captain of that ship for arranging the exchange. He didn't have thankfulness in him. That is, now he's not under military discipline and he just starts spiraling ever worse. I was exceedingly vile. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but made it my study to tempt and seduce others upon every occasion. In fact, I didn't include it here in the slides, but he tells the story of an innocent young sailor that he was with that he taught how to swear, and he taught him how to drink, and he led him into lewd practices. And years later, after Newton's a believer, he's going to meet that man and try to win him to Christ, and the guy's going to be too far gone into wickedness. And Newton's going to say, I'm the one who did that. So one of the owners of that ship, one of the part owners, was a man by the name of Amos Chow. Amos Chow. Chow was a slave trader, and he had a lucrative business in which he owned several of these vessels, was part owner in some, owned several. And he was involved in the slave trade on the Guinea coast of Africa. I've done a map there that shows you a little bit of the Guinea coast. It's that whole you know, slope, sometimes called the Gold Coast, Ivory Coast is there. But that's where most of the slaves were taken. 30 to 40,000 slaves a year were being taken off of that coast. Most of it by the British at first. And it was extremely lucrative business. It was an extremely brutal and degrading business. And he became Chow's assistant. And for a while, he was making good money, and he was enjoying what he was doing. If you don't come back tonight, right, be aware that Newton is going to be one of the foremost opponents of slavery later in life. But at this point in his life, he was like most Caucasian Europeans. They saw the African slave trade as a reasonable business. They said, you know, the Africans are the ones who catch each other and sell them to us, which was true. And therefore, it's not our fault that these people are enslaved. And once they're enslaved, we might as well take them someplace where they can get useful employment. I mean, they're just, you know, living in the jungle now, so let's take them someplace where they can work, and they'll be fed, and they'll be clothed. And they didn't see anything immoral about this industry. But when you look at the details of what was going on, I mean, the industry as a whole is horrible, but when you get into the details, it's worse than horrible. But most Europeans just had blinders on when it came to how this was actually carried out. And Newton himself said, hey, this is a good living. And then Amos Chow accused him of stealing. He probably had not stolen, which is ironic, because this guy has done enough things that it should have been easy to accuse him of something. But when he does get accused, he's falsely accused. And Chow chains him up as a slave. Chow's headquarters was on the Plantain Islands, right next to what is now Sierra Leone. In fact, it was Sierra Leone then, actually. And he chains him there and makes him one of the fellow slaves. In fact, he was abused so badly as compared to the slaves that a number of the slaves took pity on him and started feeding him and caring for him. Chow's mistress was a lady, an African-American lady, by the name of P.I. That's how she pronounced it, P.I. And P.I. took a particular dislike to Newton. It's hard to tell why, but she absolutely abused him verbally, physically, forcing him to do degrading tasks. She treated him like dirt. She starved him. That is, if the other slaves had not snuck food to him, he would have died. He lost an extraordinary amount of weight. And he utterly despaired. Am I ever going to get out of this situation? There was no apparent escape. And part of that despair was, look what I've brought myself to. All right. This is an odd part of the story that I almost left out, but I have to tell you how he maintained his sanity. I would like to tell you that he maintained his sanity by meditating on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but that's not it. Somehow he came into a copy of Euclid's Geometry. And as he's chained and degraded and doing these horrible tasks, he would draw geometric shapes on the ground and try to work theorems relative to them. And that's how he didn't go mad in this situation. He was already a little mad. All right, I was a math teacher, so I take that a little personally, but there's probably some truth in that. He dreamed of deliverance, and he actually wrote letters to his dad, which he gave to the fellow slaves, and they smuggled them out. He had no idea if these letters would ever reach Captain Newton. Some of them did, actually, remarkably. But he celebrated his 21st birthday chained on the Plantain Island, being abused by everyone and wondering if he's ever going to escape. So that's the first 21 years of this man's life. What kind of hope would you have for him getting saved? Part two. This is a short one, but it's a shaping time in his life. Another slave trader met Chow, saw this guy who had some shipping experience, and decided to work a trade, and he gave Chow some money and some goods, and he got Newton away from Chow. Well, that was a very good thing for Newton. because now he's working for a slave trader who actually doesn't despise him. And Newton gets the job of being the main negotiator for slaves up and down the coast. And so he goes to various towns. He meets with the African chiefs who turn over the slaves. He works deals. He gets the slaves. He keeps them in a filthy compound. And then he sells them to passing ships. So he's basically a middleman for the slave industry. And in that position, he was utterly dissolute. That is, one of the standard, and I don't want to be explicit, but one of the standard parts of this trade was that these white slavers abused the slave women just constantly. And Newton participated in that as much as any of them. He dabbled in African witchcraft. He became deeply, deeply profane, and he was happy as a lark. You know, he just loved his life. He's free now to live how he pleases, and he says, I could have gone on like this until I dropped dead, which I would have, no doubt, fairly young, because it was a rough and tumble life, and there were constant slave uprisings, and one of these days, one of them might get you. But his dad said, I've got to do something to save my son, and so he sent a ship to look for him. Now, the odds of a merchant ship finding this random white male on the Guinea coast were pretty low. The ship was actually on its own trading voyage. It was not a slaving ship. It was just doing trade. They were planning to go all the way around the African coast, and then over to Brazil, trade there, and then all the way up to Newfoundland. So it was going to be like a two-year voyage that the ship was on. And as this ship is going down the coast, the captain, who was a good friend of Captain Newton, inquired at each place, is John Newton around here? And they found him. Remarkably, they found him. And the captain says, your dad would like you to come back to England. He's worried about you. He thought maybe you were dead. And I was sent to find you. And John Newton said, well, tell dad thanks anyway. I really like my life here. And his dad said, but you have a relative, I'm sorry, the captain said, but you have a relative who is about to pass away, and they've promised you like a huge fortune, like 15 or 20,000 pounds. So if you want to inherit that fortune, you better come. Now, the captain was just making it up out of whole cloth. It was just a total lie. But Newton did have an uncle who he didn't think the uncle would give him any money, but he knew he had a wealthy uncle. And he thought, oh, well, maybe uncle's changed his mind, decided to leave me his fortune. So based on that lie, he decided to go back to England. He figured Polly was already pretty much married, but maybe if she isn't and I get all that wealth, she'll be willing to marry me. So he decides to go back. But the ship's going the other direction. So he's now a passenger on board the ship. He doesn't have any job. He's just riding, but they're going south, not north, and they sail along the coast. They go over to Brazil. They trade there. They go up to Labrador, and Newton is bored out of his mind and begins really heavy drinking. He's still profane. My life, when awake, was a course of most horrid impiety and profaneness. I know not that I have ever met so daring a blasphemer. Not content with horrid oaths and imprecations, I daily invented new ones, so that I was often seriously reproved by the captain. And then he found a book on board ship. And again, he's bored out of his mind. He thinks, well, maybe I'll read this. The book was Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. So he begins reading The Imitation of Christ. That's a book that was written back in the 15th century. And it's a book that doesn't exactly have justification by faith in it. It lacks that. It was written by a medieval Catholic. But it does have the pursuit of holiness in it. Now, you need justification to pursue holiness. But the book is full of, don't live like that, live like this. I think Thomas A. Kempis may have really known Christ. So he reads this book, and pretty soon it's making him miserable. That is, everything he's reading is making him not like his life. And so on March 9th, 1748, he says, I'm done with this book, and he puts it away. So I don't need to read that anymore. He's 22 years old, and he's had, you know, he doesn't need conviction. He likes how he's living. But it was just in time for March 10th, in which they ran into a vicious North Atlantic storm. They were sailing from Labrador to Scotland, and they got hit by a storm that was one of those that ship's captains fear. It was brutal. Newton is called out of his bunk when they hear the alarms that a storm is hitting, and he starts up the ladder, and another guy pushes past him because the other guy's got a job on deck, and he lets him go by. He gets, and the guy goes out of the hatch and is immediately blown overboard. I mean, it's just ferocious. And if Newton had been first, he would have died right there. And all of the livestock on board that they planned to eat is washed away. All their food stores, except the cod they had just caught in Labrador, they were able to keep it, but all the other food they had was washed away. Timbers started breaking. A huge gash in the side of the ship was made by the storm, and so they are pumping water furiously and bailing, and for hours they think they're going to go down, and Newton is scared to death. They take Newton and they lash him to the helm, and he holds the helm for 11 hours in the midst of this storm, just holding on for life. 2 days of utter desperation. The captain, meanwhile, thinks it's all Newton's fault. He calls him a Jonah and says he wish he had washed overboard, that he's the reason we're experiencing all of this. Well, the storm blows through in about 48 hours, and now everybody is like, how are we going to survive? If we don't get to coast soon, we have nothing to eat. And he finds a Bible on board, a King James Version. There are no other Christians on board with him. Even the captain, who's been rebuking his swearing, is just not a Christian. And he begins reading his Bible, which he hasn't done for a long time. He comes across the story of the prodigal son, and that's the story that gives him a glimmer of hope. Do you think maybe God could even forgive me? I mean, he forgave that guy. No, that guy wasn't as bad as I am, but God forgave him. But the ship is in the midst of winds that are blowing them the wrong direction. And in fact, they wander around for the next 2 weeks with everyone starving. They eat all the cod. They have barely enough drinking water. They don't know if they're going to survive. They think they may all just die there in the middle of the ocean. And then they sight Ireland, and they arrive on April 7th. So from March 10th to April 7th. And Newton says, as they go up to the shore, that a thought crossed my mind that I had never really seriously considered. God hears and answers prayer. You know, I've been begging him to give me another chance. He was a changed man. And at this point, you're going to say, was he converted? I think so. He says he was a changed man. He says, my change dates from that storm. But stay tuned. He's got a long ways to go, right? That is, you know, he's sown a lot of oats. He's not going to exactly look godly. But I'm going to call this next section Saved Slaver. And I don't even like putting those two words on the slide. I debated it. But this is Newton's story, and I got to tell it to you like it happened. So ages 23 to 28. He arrives, and one of the first things he does is he goes to church. And he thanks God. And he starts attending church. And shortly after attending church, he makes a spiritual commitment to God. You know, you rescued me, you keep rescuing me, and I'll keep going to church. It's sort of like one of those Jacob at Bethel stories, you know. He negotiates it all out. And he discovers that when things go poorly, he still swears. But now he feels a little bad about it. Meanwhile, he finds out that Polly is still unattached, and she's marriageable age. He has no idea if she'll be interested in him. I mean, the last time he saw her, she was not marriageable age, and he had never expressed directly romantic interest in her. He had felt it deeply. He'd never told her. So he starts writing her letters to see if, but he has no money. He's dead broke, and how can he possibly offer marriage? And he finds out that his dad, shockingly, has gone to the Catlets and said, you know what, I think my son wants to marry your daughter. I realize that's a surprise to you, but I'll help you out. You know, I'll make this happen financially. His dad then said to his son, you want to go on a voyage with me? I'm headed to the Hudson Bay. Now, this is his dad reaching out to him in ways that are really surprising to him. And he says, I will, but I'm not really physically up to it, which was true. And his dad said, well, sorry, I can't wait. And his dad sailed away to the Hudson Bay to do shipping, fishing there, and he drowned in the Hudson Bay, and John never saw him again. So Newton writes to Polly and says, I don't know if you're interested in marrying kind of a broke sailor, but I really have been in love with you for a long time, and I thought about you the whole time I was chained in Africa. Will she be willing? Well, his dad had a friend by the name of Joseph Manistee, who was a businessman in Liverpool who ran a whole shipping company. A number of ships were slaving ships. And Joseph Manistee contacted him and said, I will give you captaincy of one of my ships. And Newton said, I don't think I could do that, but I'll take a position on it. Now, this is the first time any humility has been evident in Newton's life. And he becomes the first mate on this slaving ship. His goal is to save enough money to marry Polly. As the first mate, it was his job to seize, shackle, and enslave men and women in the ship's hold. That instead of being the middleman now, he's the collector, and he takes these people and he binds them in these incredibly filthy holes where they're packed in there like sardines and treated like animals. And he stops swearing and drinking because he thinks that would be inappropriate. That is, he's made a commitment to the Lord now. But other than stopping swearing and drinking, he's in a rough situation with rough sailors. And in particular, he does what all the sailors do. He sexually abuses the slave women, the same thing he used to do. He knows it's wrong, but, you know, everybody's doing it. And once they get their hold full, they take off on the dreaded Middle Passage. The Middle Passage was deadly dull for the sailors crossing the Atlantic. It was deadly in another sense for the slaves because disease and filth would wreak havoc, and they would die, and they'd be dropped overboard. You say, well, why didn't they treat them better? They're worth money. The captains did calculations. In order to keep them all alive, it would cost this much money. The number who usually die costs this much money. Well, this is more, so we'll just let them die. And during that Middle Passage, he came across another book on board, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. A very interesting book written in the 18th century. I've read this book. It is a brutal book. William Law wrote it. William Law had some theological issues. I don't think justification is very clear in this book. But if you're justified, this is a book which takes The Imitation of Christ and ramps it up several notches. That is, there's all kinds of very passionate teaching about how to live a holy life. And Newton is reading this book, and he's realizing that he's not leading a very holy life. Well, 62 of the 218 slaves die during passage. That's about normal. There's a couple of slave uprisings. They always have uprisings because these people do not want to be chained and sold. Three or four more are killed in the uprisings. When they get to Charleston and they unload the slaves, Newton writes to Polly and says, man, I'm so glad to get rid of those people. They've been such an annoyance. There's no sympathy whatever for them. He doesn't view them really as human. They're just cargo. So they return, successful voyage. Manistee says, Newton, you have done a great job. Are you ready now to be a captain? And Newton says, yes, sir, I'll take it. And so he is promised the next available ship. And now he's got some money. Well, he doesn't have much money. He is due some money from the voyage. And he goes and he visits Polly. And he says to the Catlets, the sum total of my inventory is 70 pounds in debt. But I'd really like to marry your daughter. And so he's all the way there, he's practicing his speech for when he meets her, because he wants to propose. And when he gets there, he just can't bring himself to do it. And he's talking to her, and he's tongue-tied, and he's not sure what to say. And then at some point, Polly says, you may have my hand in marriage. And he says, thank you! All right, so it was very socially incorrect, but she proposed to him, essentially. And on February 11th, 1750, at the age of 24, Newton and Polly are married. That's what he's been dreaming about all these years, even when he was cheating on her like crazy. So now he's a ship's captain, and he doesn't want to leave Polly. So he says, how can I make a living? All I know how to do is sail ships. Well, he could have gotten an honest job, but instead he starts attempting to make money through the lottery. He buys lottery tickets. Well, that means he's going deeper in debt. Meanwhile, Polly's not a very spiritual person. The Catlets were not very spiritual. So he's married someone who has what I'll call a tepid religious life. He has a very inconsistent religious life, and he's pummeling down into debt. And so Manistee contacts him again and says, are you ready yet? And he says, yes, sir, I'll take it. So he is given the Duke of Argyle to be the captain of a slaver. And off he sails. And what you get now is this bizarre mix. It's hard for me to even communicate to you. He had daily devotions with the crew. That is, he gathers together all the slave crew and reads the Bible to them. Furthermore, he's kind of interested in study. And so while they're sailing down to the Guinea coast, he gets Latin works and begins translating them. He translates Livy, Caesar, Sallust, Terence, Cicero, Pliny, Virgil. He's really good at it. He's really smart. No swearing, no drinking. He stops having relations with the slave women. He finally has awakened to the fact that he's a married man now. You can't be doing that stuff. The other captains thought it was just bizarre. You know, it is bizarre. I mean, you've got a clash of two worlds here, where he's making his living in one world and he's trying to live like he belongs to another world. They enslave 200 people on his ship. There are 26 deaths. Now, for you and me, we say 26 men and women were killed because they were snatched away from their lives and stuck in this filthy hold. That was an extremely low percentage for the Middle Crossing, because Newton was actually interested in caring, feeding them properly and keeping it relatively clean. But there's no way that these ships can preserve these people alive. He sells them in Antigua. He's home by October 1751, and in his journal, he praised God for a successful voyage. He's utterly blind to the evils of slavery. He doesn't like it particularly, but it's a good job. His spiritual life is, in fact, deepening during these 8 months. Or actually, during the 8 months between the voyages, he and his wife begin studying the Bible and attending worship. Polly is still not terribly convinced, but she's following along with him. And then he's given another ship, the African. 8 hours a day, he's studying on board the ship. Weekly services with the crew in which he begins preaching to them, teaching the Bible to them. This time, they procure 167 slaves. They deliver them with almost no loss of life. It's a 14-month voyage. He returns in August, and now he's doing pretty well for himself. These slave captains make good money. He takes the African out on a third voyage, October 53. By this time, it's getting tougher to find slaves. Why? Because everybody's involved. The Dutch, the Portuguese, the French, even American ships are involved in this slave trade. And they're all prowling along the coast buying these unfortunate men and women. He only gets 87 slaves this time. He delivers them to St. Kitts in the Caribbean. And in St. Kitts, he meets a man by the name of Alexander Clooney. Clooney was a Scottish Presbyterian, and he was a Reformed theologian who knew his Bible really well. And Clooney says, Newton, you need some theology in your life. And he begins working with him to teach him about God and about sin and about man and about salvation. They become lifelong friends. And Newton develops this intense interest in theology. But he's still going to go back out as a slave captain. And he's preparing for his fourth voyage, his third voyage on the African. And shortly before the ship is supposed to sail, he experiences a seizure. The biographers have no idea what this was. It lasted for about an hour in which he was utterly paralyzed, couldn't speak, couldn't move. Doctors couldn't explain it. After about an hour, he recovered. What the doctor said, don't know. What we do know is that that would be a really bad thing to happen to you while you're sailing a ship. So you better not. You better give up that career. And he resigned his captaincy. Part of it was a relief. Here's what he said about it. During the time I was engaged in the slave trade, I never had the least scruple as to its lawfulness. I was upon the whole satisfied with it. However, I considered myself as a sort of jailer or turnkey, and I was sometimes shocked with an employment that was perpetually conversant with chains, bolts, and shackles. In this view, I had often petitioned in my prayers that the Lord in his own time would be pleased to fix me in a more humane calling and place me where I might be freed from those long separations from home that very often were hard to bear. So here's the reasons he didn't like the slave trade. It's kind of degrading for me, and I miss Polly. That is, there's nothing here about the slaves, but he was kind of happy to get into a better job. And that brings us to the next phase of his life, which we'll close our discussion this morning. Ages 29 to 39, he is a businessman. For about 9 months, he was unemployed after he got back. He just couldn't find a job. He didn't really know how to do anything except sailing ships. Polly fell seriously ill. He thought she was going to die. We don't know what the illness was, but she was very, very sick. That caused him to become more passionate about spiritual things. And he started seeking out preaching. In fact, on a given Sunday, he would rise early in the morning, go to a service, make his way to another service, and then cross and walk many miles to get to another service. He often heard three preachers on a Sunday just so he could be exposed to good preaching. One of the preachers he ran into was George Whitefield. And he couldn't believe Whitefield. He wanted to hear him every chance he could. But during these months, he's completely running out of money. He's got to have a job. And then the Lord provides one. Remarkable sequence of events. I must give you the Reader's Digest version. But Joseph Manistee hears that the surveyor of tides, a very respected position in Liverpool, is about to retire. And so Manistee puts in Newton's name with the MP, the parliamentarian for Liverpool, so that when he retires, Newton will get the job. Well, it turns out it was a mistake. The guy had no plans to retire whatsoever. But then, a few days later, the man was found dead in his office, dropped dead of a stroke or a heart attack. Well, the mayor of Liverpool wanted his brother to get the job and put in his name. And the MP said, listen, I would have given it to your brother for sure, but John Newton's ahead of him in line. And so John Newton gets the job. It has a great salary and oversight of 60 employees. Furthermore, as he manages these ships coming into Liverpool, he knows the shipping industry really well. The way the job works is that the ship's captain can get superior berths and superior treatment if they give the surveyor of tides just a little extra. And those kickbacks double his salary. He goes from 60 pounds a year to 120 pounds a year. I mean, he's rolling in the dough. And this is what the surveyor of tides have always done. The ship captains just expect that if they grease the skids a little bit, life will go well for them. So he's looking for a good church in Liverpool. The best churches he's finding are Baptist churches. But he really doesn't think immersion makes sense. He thinks infant baptism of babies is better. He rejects immersion, thinks the Baptists are too opposed to family worship. So he decides to remain an Anglican. Whitefield comes in 1755 to Liverpool, and Newton says, I heard him preach 9 times, supped with him 3 times, dined with him once. Apparently, there's a difference in England between supper and dinner. You can sort that out. And on Sunday, he dined with me. I cannot say how much I esteem him and hope to my dying day I shall have reason to bless God on his behalf. Polly, meanwhile, had gotten ill and had gone to London to stay with relatives. And while she was there, she heard Whitefield preach in London. She may have gotten saved. She was deeply stirred and became far more passionate. And when she rejoined Liverpool, she was much more interested in spiritual things. Together, they began poring over the scriptures. Now, Newton had a negative impression of John Wesley because he was a Whitefield guy. And Whitefield was Calvinistic. Wesley was Arminian. But Wesley came to Liverpool and he heard him preach. And he was really struck by Wesley's godliness. By his preaching. And so he decided to read a Wesley tract on biblical business practices. And he became convicted about taking kickbacks. Ouch. And he began rejecting the offers. He cut his salary in half over this conviction. This is the real deal. He's gaining increasing spiritual fervor. He decides about that time to learn Greek and Hebrew. 1755, he's 30 years old. In 2 years, he's reading the New Testament in Greek, and much of the Old Testament he's reading in Hebrew. He was a fast study. And he's beginning to feel called to preach. He's told, listen, you can do this. And so he's given a chance to preach. And he gets up to give his first sermon. He decides he can just do it without notes. I mean, he's spoken on the slave ships lots of times. And about halfway through the sermon, he just totally freezes. And he's standing there looking at the audience and has nothing to say. And after several awkward minutes, the pastor comes up and just sort of moves him aside and finishes the message, and Newton sits down in shame. So for his next effort, he wrote out the entire sermon, and he read it to them, and it was a disaster. And it's like, will this guy ever make a preacher? But he perseveres, and he keeps at it, and he wants ordination as an Anglican. So he goes to London to get ordination, and he sees the Bishop of Chester, who says, nah, you don't have sufficient training. You haven't been to Oxford or Cambridge. He goes to the Archbishop of York, and he says, you don't have sufficient training. The truth of the matter is they ordained lots of people who had not gone to Oxford or Cambridge. The problem was they were afraid he was a Methodist. The Methodists were sweeping through the church, preaching you must be born again, and they thought, Newton, you're like those Methodists. We're not ordaining another one of those. And so he continued working as surveyor of tides, preaching wherever he could. William Grimshaw, Anglican pastor, but a passionate preacher, godly man, invited him to preach at Haworth numerous occasions. He preached at a dissenting chapel in Warwick for several months. He preached at a dissenting chapel there in Liverpool. Wesley came and said, become one of my preachers. And he said, you know, I don't think I'm healthy enough, and I don't want to leave Polly for 8 months a year. And the question is, as I close, is he going to be an Anglican or a dissenter? Is he going to be in the state church, or is he going to start an independent church? The dissenters do not understand why he won't throw in his lot with them. There's a tension here. I believe he should have thrown in his lot with them. I'm a dissenter. We don't like the state church thing. But his friends and family all said, you'll accomplish more inside the church, but he can't get ordained. What's he going to do? And then the Earl of Dartmouth, a godly man, said, there's this parish that you would fit really well. It's in Olney, but you got to get ordained. And he went back to London, and Bishop Chester said, no. Bishop of Lincoln said, no. Archbishop of York said, no. And then Dartmouth, who was quite wealthy, said, Bishop of Lincoln, say yes. And that's the thing about a state church. Politicians sometimes call the shots. And he relented, and Newton was ordained as an Anglican priest after 7 years of pursuing it. Long, hard road. He was 38 years old, and just as he turns 39, he's going to be installed as the pastor in Olney in Buckinghamshire, and that's where we will pick up tonight. I don't think I would have called him to be a pastor. What a wicked man, a blasphemer and injurious. But that's grace, isn't it? It's amazing grace. We better pray. Thank you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to teach the life of John Newton. There are things about this, Lord, that are from a different culture. We have a hard time even wrapping our minds around it. But the main thing we see is a man who is a sinner like we are, and you saved him. And Lord, we know people who seem to be just as shackled as Newton was, and you have the power to save. You have amazing grace, and we're so thankful for that. And thank you, Lord, that you're going to use Newton in amazing ways tonight. As we talk about that story, we'll see him being able to influence others in ways that were remarkable because of how you shaped him these many years. Pray that you bless in the morning service. Thank you for these dear folk that are here. I pray that you would minister to their hearts today, and I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.